Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to be here this evening, Lord, to again express our worship to you, Lord, through song. And we pray now that we would continue to worship, Lord, as we humbly receive from you through the teaching of the Word. And so I pray as James admonishes us to receive the Word engrafted, that we not come with haughty hearts and puffed up heads, Lord, but we come as servants willing to receive from our masters and to faithfully distribute what you've given to us. And so we pray for that tonight. We pray for humble hearts as we look to you. And teach us about practical Christianity, just practically living out the message in our daily lives. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles this evening to the book of James tonight as we're winding our way through Route 66. And tonight we come to the 59th book of the Bible, known as the book of James. Now this particular book deals with genuine faith that produces a change in conduct and character. Now that's proof that we have a genuine faith. If we truly have a genuine faith in the Lord, it will result in a change in our conduct, the way that we act, and it will show up in the quality of our life, our character. Anyone that claims to have a faith that does not result in a transformation of their lifestyle and the very quality of their life, then they truly have a false faith. They don't have a genuine faith. Now, this particular book has been referred to as the most practical book of the New Testament. Some have referred to it as the book of Proverbs of the New Testament. It's been often called the Epistle of Applied Christianity. And I think that's a good title for it. It's also been referred to as a faith that works. It's also been called the behavior of belief, or a belief that behaves. I heard it said once that this is a good book, a good practical book for those who are long in theory and short in practice. And that's what this book's all about. See, there's two sides to the gospel message. There's the believing side and there's the behaving side. Now, what James focuses upon in this book is the behaving side. And what he would clearly say if he was here this evening, he would say, based upon the believing side, based upon your belief in God, it will always show up in the behaving side. So this is, without a doubt, one of the most practical books of the New Testament. And so James here, again, gives us a faith that literally works. Now the book of James is called a general epistle. And let me tell you why it is. Because It is not limited to a single group, or it was not specifically written to a specific location. It's called a general epistle, such as 1 and 2 Peter, such as, again, 3 John and Jude. These are all referred to as general epistles because they're not written specifically to one group of people, such as, for instance, we have specific epistles as Philippians, Corinthians, and so forth. But James, according to James 1:1, it says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So it's really written to Jewish believers. It is written to Jewish believers that have been dispersed because of persecution and various adversities. And so James is writing to Christians, Jewish Christians. And he's writing to them about practical Christianity. Now, the author of the book is given to us in chapter 1 of James, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, the New Testament says that there were three different James. And we want to define tonight which James we're talking about. First of all, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, Matthew 10, verse 2, and Luke 5, verse 10, there was James the son of Zebedee. The second James was the James the son of Alphaeus in Matthew 10, 3, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. But there's a third James, and I believe it is the James that we're looking at this evening. This is James, which was actually the half-brother of Jesus. Mary and Joseph had a child by the name of James. And I believe this is the James that wrote this epistle known as the Book of James. Now, it's interesting that he refers to himself not as the brother of Jesus. Now, if we were writing this and we were wanting to exalt ourselves and we're wanting to make a name for ourselves, we would say the illustrious brother of Jesus. You know, that's what we would say. But James doesn't do that. What James refers to himself as, in chapter 1, verse 1, a servant of Jesus. And I do not believe that there can be any greater thing said about us as believers than being servants of Jesus. Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom will be what? The servant of all. That's greatness. And the world counts greatness by how many servants you have. God says that true greatness is based upon your servanthood. Your heart, the willingness to give of yourself to the Lord and to serve other people. And so this is none other than James, which literally is Jesus' half-brother. Now, tradition tells us that James' nickname was Old Camel Knees. That was his name. And the reason he was given that name is that church tradition says that James was a prayer warrior. That he spent literally hours every day in prayer, and he spent so much time in prayer that his knees began to resemble that of a camel. Now, I don't know if that's a compliment or not. Here comes Old Camel Knees, you know. But it really is, in a sense, because he was so given over to prayer. So in this epistle, several times he mentions prayer. When we come to the very end of the epistle, the very last mark of maturity is prayer. So James concludes this epistle or this letter dealing with the subject of prayer. Now, when was this letter or epistle written? It was probably written about 46 to 49 AD. Now, chronologically, and we're thinking about the order of the Bible, and we have already discussed this at length, but generally, this is the very first book of the New Testament. If you're going to go according to date, it's believed that James was probably the very first book of the New Testament according to its age and the particular date in which it was written. Where was it written? Jerusalem. That's the general belief that it was there in Jerusalem that James wrote this. He tells us who it's written to in chapter 1 again, verse 1, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So he's writing to Israel that has been spread out. They've been dispersed because of persecution and because of hatred for the Jews. And so they were Jews, but at the same time, they were Christian Jews. They were born again. They were, you could say they had double persecution. They were persecuted because they were Jews. Secondly, they were persecuted because they were Christians. So they had a double edge persecution, you might say, in that they were Jews and they were also Christians. Now, James, the background of this book, is writing, wanting to share about practical Christianity. Now, obviously, it came to James' attention that people were spouting off about what it was to be a Christian. So based upon that, what James does in this particular letter is he gives to us the marks of a genuine Christian. It actually, in all practicality, is a checklist that if we'll look at this epistle tonight and we'll be able to measure where we're at tonight spiritually. When you leave tonight, if you take notes, and that's a nice way of saying, I hope you take notes, that if you'll take notes tonight and you'll write down this test that we're about to take, you'll be able to look at it and you'll be able to ascertain where you're at as to your relationship with the Lord. Now, the purpose was twofold. First, number one, was to show that true faith produces good works. That if someone says, I have a true relationship with God, then it should show up in a good life. It should show up in the actions that should reflect the Lord. Secondly, it's to emphasize the practical aspects of Christian living. That going to church is not, or being a Christian is not just going to church. It's not just having a fish on your car. It's not just having a Bible. It's not naming your children with a middle name that's a Christian name or being dedicated or baptized. It's not those things in and of themselves. Christianity is a life to be lived. So the theme of this book of James is Christian maturity, or we've called it marks of maturity, would be a really good name for it. Now, here's the two key words that are used in these five chapters. The word faith is used 16 times, which I think if we just take just the two key words, we can pretty much define the book. So the word faith 16 times and the word works 15 times. So you have faith and works as the two key words, which really is what the book's about. It's about a faith that works, is what it is. The key chapter is chapter 1, where in this first chapter there are three acid tests for a Christian. How a Christian handles trials, how a Christian handles temptation, and how a Christian handles the Word of God. Now those three things are crucial to being a child of God. Those without a doubt will qualify you or disqualify you. How you respond to the adversities of life, how you respond to temptation, and how you handle the Word of God. So, chapter 1 of James is definitely the key chapter of this book. Key passage, James chapter 1, verses 19 through verse 22. Let's look at this. This surely is the key verse. It says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers, who delude themselves." And surely this would be the key thought, because obviously James is referring to those that are long in theory and short in practice. They have all these great theories about what a Christian is, but James would point to them and look right in their face and say, "But look how you're living. There's no evidence of your faith. Oh, you've memorized outlines and you can outline and tell what the book's about, but you're not doing it." And so his whole thrust is practical Christianity. A faith that works. Now, the outline of James. Here's the outline. I'm going to give it to you in just basically a sentence. It's 13 marks of maturity. In this book, there are 13 marks that identify a genuine Christian, that identify a growing Christian. Now, we're going to look at all 13 of these tonight. We're literally going to go through the book of James tonight. And I know we're going to put a little more notes up than what we usually do. So if you think I buried you, you're really buried tonight. And so there'll be a lot there, and you can download these off the website if you want to. But we're going to look at 13 marks of maturity. These 13 marks will determine whether we're mature are immature. And ultimately, we'll make that decision as we evaluate this. The very first mark of maturity is James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And that very first mark is mature in trials. A mark of a mature Christian is, what does a Christian do when they go through hard times? How does a Christian respond to trials? Genuine faith is marked by a steadfastness in the face of trials. How we are steadfast in the Lord reveals our maturity level and where our faith and trust is. Now, in verse 2, James makes it clear that when we go through a trial, we should have a joyful attitude. Look at verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Notice that word "consider." It's the word "count." It's actually an accounting term, is what it's pulled from. And in the Greek, the word means to evaluate. It's making an honest assessment, an honest evaluation. When you and I are going through trials, we need to look at that trial spiritually. We need to evaluate it from this standpoint, that this trial that God has brought into my life, as much as I dislike it, it is actually good. It is actually going to be for my benefit to become more like Jesus and to glorify Jesus. So a mark of maturity is that when we go through trials, to evaluate trials from a spiritual perspective. Look at in verses 3 and 4. It's an understanding mind. Verse 3 says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. When we go through a trial, God wants us to respond intelligently. He wants us to respond with our minds, not merely our emotions. We need to know in our hearts that it is for our good, it is for God's glory, and God does not want us to respond based upon how we feel, but based upon what we know. And how many times do we respond out of emotions versus what we know? We act how we feel, and often even on how do you feel? You know, how does this make you feel? I remember one night I was with the police, and we actually caught an armed robbery right in progress. I got to put a gun to someone's head. It was one of the joys of my life, you know, putting this gun to this guy's head. And when I got home that night, my wife says, "Well, how did it feel?" I said, "Well, it felt better than his pointing at my head." I mean, that's how I mean, how do you feel? I mean, how do you know, and this is how we're in our society, where this is sort of this narcissistic society. How do you feel? Well, it doesn't matter if I feel lousy or not. I need to trust God. I need to go back to what God says. God says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Again, the third thing that he says, and look at verse 4, that we need to have a surrendered will. He says, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So that when we go through a trial, we cooperate with God. We don't fight God. How many people, when they're going through trials, they either try to escape, they try to endure it, but what God is teaching here is enlist it. Allow that trial to produce what God would have it to produce. Don't try to escape it. Don't try to endure it. Enlist it. Let God use that trial in your life. Don't waste a storm. We talked about that tonight. Don't waste it. God brings these storms into our life and these difficulties so that we can grow. The fourth thing that he says about our trials in verses 5 through 8 is we need to have a prayerful heart. Notice verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it may be given to him. Notice when we're in a trial, we should pray. God, don't let me miss your purpose. God, let me see you in this storm. Let me see how faithful you are. Let me trust you. And so in a storm, we should have a prayerful heart. How many times when we go through a storm, we don't even pray about it? We don't even ask God what to do. We don't even ask for his help. We should ask, and often we use this verse. You know, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The context is trials. That when we're going through trials, we're to ask of the Lord. And then in verses 9 through 12, glory in the Lord and look to the reward. We're to glory in the Lord. We're to praise him in it. We're to be thankful to the Lord when God allows these times of growth in our lives. So that's the first mark of maturity. The second mark is in verses 13 through 18, and it's mature in temptations. How do we handle temptations? It's one thing to handle a trial, but what about a temptation? Look at verse 12 again. It says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now this word trial in the Greek is also the same word that can be translated temptation. And I believe that many of the trials we have in our lives can also become temptations. Because a temptation is a solicitation to take matters into your own hands. It's to forget God and to do it your way. So when we go through a trial and you know, maybe the car doesn't start, you know, and so we're, you know, we're in the car, we're trying, it won't start, you know, and you're going, oh, these stupid cars, you know, why did I buy a Toyota or something, you know, and we're sitting there complaining about the car. And maybe one of the kids go, hey, Dad, why don't you pray? Go, you know what, I'm the pastor. When it's time to pray, I'll let you know, or something like that. And we just get all lifted up in pride. I'm just going to get rid of this car. You know, I hate this car. And we're whining and we're complaining and everything. And what's ultimately happening is this trial now is turning into a temptation. We're thinking, honey, get me the gasoline and a match. I'm going to end this problem right now, you know. And so here's this thing that was a trial, and now it's being transformed into a temptation. It's Satan is using it to solicit our worst. When God brings a trial into our lives, that trial is to bring out our worth. But Satan's desire that during a trial, he'll bring out our worst. We won't pray to God, we won't call upon God, we'll take matters into our own hands. And the result of it is, instead of that thing building character, we actually are ultimately being drawn away from the Lord instead of drawn to the Lord. And so in verses 13 and 14, he gives to us the source of temptations. Verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." How many times when we go through a trial, we blame God for it? How many times when we're going through a difficult time, we go, why didn't God tell me I left my Bible on the roof of the car when I took off onto the freeway? I mean, what? He could have told me that. I mean, why did he do that? So we blame the Lord for it. And when we go through a difficult time and we can't seem to understand why we're going through the trial, right away we want to say, well, God's doing it. You know, the Lord's the one that's responsible for it. He's the one. It's like in Genesis 3:12, it's the woman that thou gavest to be with me. I mean, that's where my problems all started. I was a happy single guy until you gave me a wife, you know, and that's where the problems came from. And really what Adam was doing was blaming God. He's saying, if I would have had a non-defective wife, I wouldn't be sinning right now. That's why I'm having all these problems. And then what did the woman say? It's the devil. You know, it's the devil made me do it, you know. And the devil's going, oh, who else do I blame? I don't know who else to blame, you know. So see this thing just trickling on down. And we're all blaming. And so right off the bat, James makes it clear it's not God's fault. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The reason you and I can be tempted is because it's part of our nature. There's a flaw. We lust after things. We desire after things. And Satan knows that. Someone asked me last night, he said, can Satan read your mind? No. He cannot read your mind. He cannot read your thoughts. He can inject thoughts into your mind. He can suggest things because he's been studying people for 6,000 years. He generally knows what works. Now, he's not omniscient knowing that you're going to fall for it, but generally after 6,000 years, he knows what works. And so, again, one of the things is that we want to blame God and so forth, but God says, no, it's the problem lies from within. That's where the problem is. Each one is tempted. The second thing here in verses 15 and 16 is the course of temptations. And I believe all temptations fall into this pattern. Verse 15, lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So it starts with a temptation by which our lust is being solicited. There's this part of us that wants something. And then after we give way to it, that gives birth to sin. And then when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now for us as a believer, that could be the death of a relationship with the Lord. If we know the Lord and we're walking with God and we give way to that lust and then we fall into that sin, what that does is then breach my relationship with God, my closeness, my fellowship with God now has been interrupted. It's not that I've lost my salvation or God doesn't love me or I don't belong to God anymore, but there's now a breach because of my lust and my giving way to sin has brought about death. And it does that. For those that don't know Jesus Christ, it's referring to the death of deaths, that we are separated from God, and if we die in that condition, we will be eternally separated from God. And so he mentions that course. And then in verses 17 through 18, he then speaks about the victory of our temptations. Verse 17, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. You see, temptation cannot be outgrown, but it can be overcome. Somehow people think, well, when I get older, I won't be tempted anymore. You know, I'll reach a certain age and I won't be tempted. And that's not true. I think of David, when David fell into that sin of adultery with Bathsheba. David was the latter part of his life, in the latter years, when that temptation came. And oftentimes, it can be the latter years. That lust and those tendencies that we have as humans will always be with us, always. So they're not something that we outgrow, but through Jesus Christ, they can be overcome. How do we overcome them? Well, he tells us as the passages go by, we don't really have time to read it, but he says submit to God. That's one of the first steps we have to take. We've got to submit to the Lord. We have to pray. James 1:5 already mentioned that we need to pray and give it to the Lord. Thirdly, we need to apply the Word of God. Every time Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the three different times that Matthew 4 records it, each time he responded with the words. He went back to the Scriptures. And then lastly, we need to submit to the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in the life of the believer. And when you and I are tempted, right away we can think of 1,000 scriptures that would convince us not to do what we're about to do. When we're about to say something, we say, I shouldn't say this, but, you know, and then we'll say it. That prompting is the Holy Spirit. That practically is the Spirit of God attempting to keep us from turning a trial into a temptation. The third mark of maturity is in James chapter 1, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 27. It's mature in the Word. How do we respond to the Word of God? It's the proper relationship. First of all, we're to give full attention to the Word. Look at verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, when it says quick to hear, it means swift in listening. And we look at the various animals that God has created. There are some that their hearing is just phenomenal. I can't really remember the distance that a bear can hear. And some of these animals that can hear just great distances. And what he's saying here to us, when it comes to the Word of God, that we need to have a quick ear to hear from the Lord. And that's why I think it's so important that we take notes, and when we come to a service, that we come prepared to hear from the Lord. What is God going to say to me? And to really be serious about what God will say to me tonight through the teaching of the Word. Then he mentions the control of our tongue, slow to speak. He's not talking about slow talking, but what he's referring here to is that he's encouraging us to talk less. And how often, you know, the fact that God gave us two ears and one mouth should tell us something right from the beginning. That God wants us to listen more than he would have us to speak. And James is going to give a lot of attention to this in just a moment as we talk about the tongue and that particular area. And then he says, and control your anger, slow to anger. Literally, this anger is an outgoing attitude of bitterness and dislike. And how sometimes we can get bitter with the Lord. And it hinders our relationship with God through the Word. And then the fourth thing that he says is we need to clean up our life. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness. It's interesting, that word filthiness there actually is a term that speaks about earwax, is what it's talking about. And how many times do we have things in our life that is stopping the Word of God from getting into our minds and our hearts? There are things that we allow to block God's Word from penetrating. We need to clean our spiritual ears out is what we need to do. And it's preventing the Word of God from taking its full effect upon our lives. And then verses 22 through 25, he talks about application of the Word. Verse 22, important verse. Prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And how often we think that if we can repeat something, we know it. But what he's saying here is, no, you don't know it until you practice it. It's not that you can repeat it, it's that you can live it, is what he's referring to. And then in verses 26 and 27, he talks about the practicality of the Word. In verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So really, Christianity, if it's not practical, is worthless. Anyone that claims to have a faith in God that doesn't help, doesn't glorify God, isn't a witness for Jesus Christ, then for all practical purposes, James would say that religion doesn't mean a thing. It amounts to nothing. He comes down to the fourth mark in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and that's mature in equity, being non-partial. Freedom from bias, we would say. Freedom from favoritism. A person that is a mature Christian does not practice favoritism. They're not biased. They're not one that is partial. James concerned about the way we treat each other. And he condemns it here. Favoritism. Look at verse 1. I mean, he just condemns. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." The term favoritism means to receive a face, is what it means. That if there's anyone that should not play favorites, it should be the Christian. The Christian, we should care about everyone, is what we should do. And so often we don't, but that's what we're supposed to do. That's what Jesus wasn't partial to anyone. I mean, even though he came to the lost sheep of Israel, he still reached out to Gentiles. Didn't matter who came to Jesus. I mean, some of the greatest miracles were upon Gentiles. And so it's amazing. I mean, you think of one of the greatest outpourings of God's grace, one of the greatest revivals in Bible written in Old or New Testament is the book of Jonah. You have Jonah preaching to the Ninevites, these Assyrians, and it records one of the greatest all-time encounters with God than all of Scripture. I mean, you know, you're talking literally hundreds of thousands of people came to the Lord. And those were Gentiles. So again, favoritism, again, is the idea of receiving a face. Favoritism, there's several reasons why favoritism is absolutely impossible for a child of God. In verse 5, favoritism is inconsistent with God's actions, because God is a God of grace. It has nothing to do with that we've deserved it or we've earned it or anything else. It's unmerited favor. So if it's unmerited favor, how can we pay attention to someone else as if they're better than the other person? That doesn't make sense. And of course, Jesus himself was born in a manger. And who did they make the birth announcement to? Shepherds. The outcasts of Jewish society. They were the first ones given the announcement. Second thing here in verses 6 and 7, favoritism is inappropriate with man's activity. It's interesting, as he speaks about favoritism, he goes on to say, who are the ones that are giving you all the problems? It's the rich people. And so you're paying attention to the rich people, you're trying to get on their good graces, and they're the ones that are giving you all the problems. He says it's foolish. Third thing in verses 8 to 11, favoritism breaks God's royal law. In verse 8, we all know this verse, he says here, however, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Again, that is a death blow to favoritism. We're to love everyone to the same degree that we love ourselves. Can you imagine if we walked out of here tonight and we started loving people as much as we love ourselves? I mean, what an incredible world it would be. And then number 5 now, in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, mature in faith. I love this quick little definition from Warren Wiersbe on faith. He says, faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequences. So faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but it's obeying in spite of consequences. And when you look at, we looked at Hebrews last week, and we looked at, a week before, Hebrews 11, and we looked at the hall of faith, every single act of faith was obedience to God. It was regardless of the consequence. And he talked about people that were sawn in two, fed to lions, that were tortured. And all of that was obedience to the Lord in spite of the consequences. He goes on now in verses 14 through 19 and he describes dead faith. Lest we want to know, what do you mean by dead faith? Well, verse 14 says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Again, a false faith will not bring salvation. And how many people today in our society claim faith? And James here makes it clear that faith, being false, cannot save you. Faith, false faith, does not help others. Notice it says without clothing. You see someone without clothing, you say, be warmed and be fed. That's a false faith. It does not practically help someone. A false faith offers no evidence at all. Verse 17 says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. There's no evidence at all. Verse 19, a false faith is a demonic faith. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You know, even the devil believes in the Lord. You know, people say, just have faith in God. Well, the devil has that. Is he born again? I mean, does he love Jesus? I mean, come on. The devil believes that. He knows that. That's not in and of itself the means of it. It doesn't mean that he's right. No, he simply knows it, that it's so. But in verses 20 through 26, he then describes a living faith. Abraham, Rahab, he uses them as examples of a genuine faith. Here's a few questions. What kind of faith really saves a person? Well, the faith that's intellectual, emotional, and involves the will. And we talk about this, the heart, the mind, and the will. Those three things are involved in biblical faith. Is it necessary to perform works in order to be saved? No. But if we are saved, it will show. We don't work because we want to get saved. We work because we are saved. How can we know if we're exercising true faith? We believe, we repent, and we change. See, those are the practical things that James is saying here. It's a real, genuine faith. Test number 6, James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, mature in tongue. You know, the term tongue is used 215 times in the Bible. You could say that that's a key word, and it would be, that the tongue is used over 215 times in the Bible. James makes it clear that if an individual can control his tongue, he's a perfect man. You know why? When you think about getting into trouble, what usually does it? It's the tongue. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, it's just, if you could just duct tape your mouth all day, you'd be pretty spiritual, you know. I like what Proverbs says. It says, even when a fool is silent, he's considered to be wise. So that means if we just leave this place tonight, we go to Home Depot, if it's still open, get some duct tape, and just duct tape our mouths tomorrow, people think, that guy is so smart, you know, he's so wise. It's because our mouths get us into so much trouble. And so James in verses 1 through 4 speaks about the tongue and speaks about its power to direct. Look what he says here in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Now, what he warns here is that don't become a teacher for the wrong motive. Don't become a teacher so that people say, oh, you know, here comes the teacher. And the term that he uses here is the term rabbi, and it means my great one. How many people, you know, want to be teachers so they can be referred to as the great one or something? And what James does here is he basically turns it around. He says, you know, you become a teacher, you're going to have a stricter judgment because you have to know what you're saying. And if you know what you're saying, you also have to be practicing it. I think sometimes some of the passages that you got to teach, some of the stuff you have to study, and you know, you just go, man, if there was something else, like, can I teach you guys a Reader's Digest next week or something? You know, you look at some of the difficult passages that you have to teach, and then the whole week you're studying them, you feel like you're in a spiritual woodshed. God's like just whooping you the whole week, you know, as you're like looking at these things, and then you have to get up and share them with people, and it's just like this process in which like the Lord's killing you day by day, you know, as you're studying this stuff. And to me, it's the most humbling of all things because we're all sinners, every single one of us. And when a person is then raised up or they claim that God has called them, they're under a stricter set of guidelines than anybody else. Expect more. God expects more. And so when we take that position and we give a Bible study, we stand before people and we say, thus saith the Lord, we better do our homework, we better know what we're saying, because the standard that God's going to judge us by is a stricter judgment, a stricter standard than anyone else. Verse 3 says, now if we put the bits in the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct the entire body as well. And so what James does is he describes basically by two different illustrations, the power of the tongue. He uses the horse as an example, that you can take a horse and just put this little bit in its mouth and take this horse that weighs hundreds of pounds and direct it any place you want to direct it. Then he uses the example of a ship. Behold, ships also, though they are so great, use a very small rudder. Just this, you know, you look at the rudder of a ship compared to the ship itself, it's very small. But boy, that little thing directs that massive cruise liner. That little bit in a horse's mouth controls this hundreds of pound animal with all this brute strength. And so he's referring to this tongue of ours, just the power that is within the small little member. And then in verses 5 through 8, he mentions the power of it to destroy in verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And boy, you know, you think about the damage you can do with this tongue. I mean, you can commit character assassination. You can say a half-truth about someone. You can say something in such a way that it implies that the person did something wrong or sinful. And through that, you can ultimately destroy someone's life by just saying just a few words, just implying a few things, not saying anything. When someone says, "How's so-and-so?" No comment. And by just simply saying no comment, you've said a whole lot. And so these tongues of ours, again, just absolutely very, very powerful and at the same time dangerous. Verse 8 says, "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison," is what he says. And then verses 9 through 12, he also says the tongue has the power to delight. "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." Isn't it amazing? You know, a few moments ago we were singing unto the Lord. We can use that tongue to sing unto the Lord. And then that same tongue, we can curse God. We can say profane things with these lips of ours. We can say mean and cutting things. Oh, these tongues of ours are just a big, makes you want to just go to Home Depot right now and get a knife and just cut it out, doesn't it? You just describe this thing, this problem that we have. And James says that a real mark of maturity is someone that has control over. Now, he's not perfect because he says no one can tame it. But it is someone that's getting some control over it. It is someone that knows when to shut up. It knows when he has to say something. He uses his tongue to praise God, and he uses that tongue for God's purposes. So again, it is one in which we're managing the tongue. The seventh mark of maturity, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, is mature in wisdom. Mature in wisdom. We've talked about faith and works, faith and words, but now he talks about our wisdom. In verse 13, he speaks about this need of true wisdom. And I like one said it this way: knowledge is the possession of facts. Wisdom is the proper use and application of those facts or of that knowledge. And that's really what wisdom is. It's the application of it. How many people know so much? But I mean, you have brilliant people on planet Earth, and they have to have slip-on shoes because they can't even tie their shoes. You know, they know so much. But as to just living a basic life, of living a life pleasing to God, it is so foreign. It is just so absolutely unreachable. The Bible mentions where we can receive wisdom. We receive wisdom through reverence. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We receive wisdom through conversion. The phrase "in Christ" is used 161 times by Paul. You know, when you're in Christ, you have God's wisdom. Wisdom comes with the package. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "In Christ, who became to us wisdom from God." We receive wisdom through the Scriptures. Any person that reads the Scriptures is gaining wisdom. Because the Bible not only gives to us knowledge, but tells us what to do with the knowledge, how to apply it in our lives. Then, of course, we've already mentioned in James 1:5, we can receive wisdom through prayer. As James says, if we lack wisdom, we can ask God of it, and God can give it to us. Well, we all have this need of wisdom. Verses 14 through 16, earthly wisdom and its characteristics. Look at verses 14 and 15. What a difference in worldly wisdom versus God's wisdom. He says, if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. It's a lot of the wisdom of that. And over the years, I've counseled people that have come in that have gone to psychologists. And here you have a couple that are having marital issues. You know, they've sinned against each other. And you'll have a psychologist that will tell them and encourage them to go out and have an affair. See, that's worldly wisdom. That's demonic. That isn't what God would say. God would say, repent. He would say, start loving your spouse regardless of what they've done. You're to love them. You're to serve them. Verses 17 through 18, heavenly wisdom and its characteristics. Oh, this description in verses 17 and 18 is light years apart from 14 and 15. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure. It's peaceable, it's gentle, it's reasonable, it's full of mercy, it's good fruits, it's unwavering, it's without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Boy, our world has lots and lots of worldly wisdom available. Lots and lots. But I'll tell you, I believe this all in my heart. You can take a young baby Christian that has just known the Lord for 6 months. And that person prays. That person reads the Bible. I think in many cases I would put them up against many of the world's best worldly counselors. If they have the Holy Spirit, they love Jesus, they love the Word, they basically are depending upon God. Oh, the things that can come out of their mouths. The basic insight that a young Christian has because they've tapped into God's wisdom. And that truly is a mark of maturity. Number 8 in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, is mature in holiness. We talk about wholeness. We talk about a maturity level. And the question here is, what are all these wars that are among us? What causes all of these problems within us? And in verses 1 and 2, he talks about worldliness and he talks about its cause. And verse 1 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures which wage war in your members? Again, you know, when our kids are fighting, that's the old nature. Wanting what we want. Turn on the news. We see people picketing and striking. Everybody, you know, you have these various companies that want the workers to work and the workers don't want to work, and so they're fighting, you know. It's like, you can't make me work, you know. And so, and you see some of this stuff that goes on, and it's like each side, you know, we want you to work more hours and get paid less, you know, we want to work less and get paid more, and you just see this nature that's within every one of us, this sinful nature. He mentions here in verse 1, quarrels, which speaks of the wars, ongoing wars, conflicts that speak of these outbursts and these fights and so forth. And he says, what's the source of it? He goes, is not the source your pleasures, which wage war? It's us. We're the problem. It's our old nature. It's that sin tendency that is within us. One said, the essence of sin is selfishness. It is our will over God's will. Notice the consequences of worldliness in verses 3 through 6. It says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. A.W. Tozer says, a whole new generation of Christians has come up believing that it's possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world. What is that? I mean, how in the world can someone be a Christian without forsaking the world? It doesn't make sense. And what James says, all of these fights and all of these quarrels and all these disturbances because we're putting ourselves first, we're not putting God first. Verse 6 says, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then in verses 7 through 10, he gives the cure to worldliness. It's an awesome thing. It's four things that he says we can do to ultimately deal with worldliness. Verse 7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So first of all, we're to resist the efforts of the devil. Secondly, we're to draw near to God, draw near to the Lord. We're to forsake our sinful deeds. And fourthly, we're to acknowledge our sinful deeds. We're to acknowledge, yes, Lord, this has been my choice. This is what I'm doing. And it's resisting, drawing, forsaking, and acknowledging. Number nine, ninth mark of maturity, James 4, verses 11 and 12, is mature in speech. James again returns to the tongue. I wonder why, because it's such a problem. So he returns to the tongue, and now he talks about the tongue that slanders. He talks about the tongue that causes heartache and hurts people and attacks people. And so in verse 11, he talks about slander is not to be. Look at verse 11. Do not speak against... excuse me. I need to get some water. Can someone get me some water? Okay. Thank God we got someone that works for Arrowhead. This is awesome. It's my nickname, Water Boy. This is what I call him. This is I understand that's a movie. I started to watch it and I fell asleep. Water Boy, thanks. Well, it's even cold Arrowhead. That makes it even better. But here in verse 11, he says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother judges his brother and speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Now, when the Bible says and uses this phrase here in verse 11, speaking against, it's referring to continually speaking against. Now, we use a term called backbiting is a term, or gossiping. And I think the Spanish version is chismosa, right? And chismosos, right? It's always chismosa because chismosos don't exist. The guys don't do it, but the girls do. Oh, I'm sorry, my Spanish isn't very good, you know. But it's this whole thing of speaking against someone. And there's many different ways that we can do it by speaking against them. We can do it by speaking, again, untruths. We can just literally slander them. We can use malicious words and conversations, and they're just basically untrue. Another way of doing that is the speaking forth of the truth that contains faults and sins. So we speak the truth about someone, but at the same time we start mentioning their sins. We mention truths. We mention half-truths. Another way of doing this is just not saying anything. If someone says, well, how so? And then not saying anything. By not stepping in and defending that person or speaking on their behalf. So again, these are all forms of slander and backbiting and gossip, which is not good. Verse 11 again, slander is above the law. Where he says here that he who speaks against the law and judges the law, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. So anytime we gossip, anytime we slander, we're actually putting ourselves above the law. We're putting ourselves as greater than God, greater judge than God, greater spokesman on behalf of God, because we're going beyond what the Scriptures tell us that we can do, and we actually go against the Scriptures. Verse 12 says, slander is against God. It even goes further in verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? I want to leave this ninth particular mark with the acrostic think. Now, we've looked at this before, but we'll put it up here on the screen. This is Alan Redpath was the one that is reportedly the one that came up with this acrostic by taking the word think and taking a letter of each one of the from the word itself and basically giving us some guidelines for how we should speak. The letter T stands for, is it true? The letter H, is it helpful? The letter I, is it inspiring? The letter N, is it necessary? And the letter K, is it kind? Kind of a good little way to try to remember what is a good guideline for the use of our tongue and not slandering with our tongue. We come now to the 10th mark of maturity, and this is James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, mature in planning. When we make plans, do we include the Lord in it? And really what we have here is a sin of arrogance, a sin of pride, where we don't pray about the decisions we make. We don't consult the Lord in the decision-making process. And we just feel like, oh, I can do this. I know what I'm doing. And we can make these plans. And so in verse 13, he talks about planning without God. Look at verse 13. Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Again, what we're doing is we are ultimately presuming. We think that we can make these decisions. We're omniscient, we're all-knowing, and we know what we're doing. Again, our ultimate goal in our decision-making should be to glorify God and to serve people. That ultimately should be behind all the decisions that we make. And so in verses 13 through 16, he says we're presuming to know. First of all, life is complex. In verse 13, today, tomorrow, we'll spend a year, buy and sell, and make a profit. First of all, we don't know that. How many of us would have known that the present, you know, the economy, the way it is right now. How many? I was talking with a couple bankers just a week ago, and they were telling me 3 or 4 months ago, we never would have dreamed that banks would be closing. If someone would have said in 3 or 4 months, the banks are going to close, we never would have believed it. You know why? It's because life is complex. You know what I find amazing every night when I watch the news is the experts on the economy are saying, we're surprised. Now, these are the experts, okay? Shouldn't they say, we knew this was happening? It's like the weatherman. We knew it was going to be like this, you know? And it's like, they don't know. They're called forecasters. They don't know. Fortune tellers do. They don't know. Life is uncertain, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. A translation of this is you who know not regarding tomorrow what sort of life you will have. That's a literal translation of verse 14. And then he also makes note that life is short. You are, in verse 14, you are just a vapor which appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. Again, we're presuming to know and we don't know. And then in verse 17, we're postponing as well. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. One said, procrastination is the thief of time. And it is. Knowledge and responsibility go together. And so now the 11th mark of maturity is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Mature in resources. He now talks about riches. He talks about wealth. And he talks about the usage of the resources that God has entrusted to us. In verses 1 through 3, he speaks about the judgment of the rich. There were three reasons why God's judgment was going to come upon them. He says, first of all, because judgment was coming, they should be wailing. They should be weeping over it. He also mentions that judgment is coming, and they're already corrupted. All the things that you've stockpiled, they're wasting away. And then he also says that your wealth will testify against you. And then in verses 4 through 6, he talks about the deeds of the rich. And there were three deeds that they were performing against others. They were withholding wages. They were living lives of indulgence. And they were condemning and killing the righteous. You look at people that have a lot, and oftentimes I have found over the years, they are some of the most miserable people. You look at some of the folks that have, I mean, you watch the news in the evening of some of these Hollywood celebrities, and you just look how messed up they are, you know, they're on their fifth marriage, and, you know, they have this child through this relationship, and they have all this going on. It's just a terrible thing. You know, riches in and of themselves are not wrong. But there is two questions that God's going to ask each and every one of us. First of all, how did we get our possessions? And the next question is, what did we do with them? So it's not necessarily wrong to have riches, but if you obtain them through falsehood and through illegal means, it is a problem. When you say, well, I received it through hard work, that's a good thing. The next question is, what did you do with them? Did you use those resources to bless the Lord and to bless others? Because that's really an important thing. The 12th mark of maturity, chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, mature in patience. Real quickly, verses 7 through 9, he uses the example of the farmer. Verse 10, he uses the example of the prophets. And then in verses 11 and 12, he uses the example of Job. You know, there are three great examples of patience: a farmer, the prophets, and Job. I mean, we often say that person has the patience of Job, we would say. And so there are three examples of individuals or particular line of work as a prophet or a farmer and Job that ultimately teach us what patience really is. And then lastly, last mark of maturity, number 13, is in chapter 5, verses 13 through 20, mature in prayer. A mark of a mature Christian is he prays. A person that doesn't pray is a person that somehow feels like they can do it. And that's self-sufficiency, that's pride. So a person says, let's pray about it, or let's pray, that is a person that has a mark of maturity, is that they believe in the power of prayer, because they believe in the one that ultimately is power, which is the Lord Himself. And now, there are five things in these closing verses that I'll just call attention to. Verse 13, he tells us to pray for the brokenhearted. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is he cheerful? Let him sing praises. The second thing is prayer for the sick. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Number 3, prayer for relationships. Verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The fourth one, which is one that all of us can identify tonight with in verses 17 and 18, is prayer for the nation. And you use the example of Elijah praying for the nation. Well, our nation needs prayer right now. I mean, when you look at the election, a lot of prayer, okay? A lot of prayer. We see the direction that our nation is going and some of the propositions and so forth. And then lastly, number 5, prayer for the strain. Verse 19 says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. Maybe we can think of someone tonight that's walked away from the Lord. You know what the Bible tells us to do? Is to pray for them. We need to bring them before the Lord. Bring them before the throne of grace. Well, let's do that right now. Let's bring this before the Lord. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you, Lord, for this practical book, Lord, of applied Christianity. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be the most practical people on the earth. Not so much to think that by just talking about the Lord, that ultimately means that we're walking with the Lord, but it's not. I pray that what we would say would show up in what we do. And so that we would recognize the believing part and also the behaving part. And so I pray for that. Help each one of us to recognize it. I pray tonight, Lord, if there's any here that don't know you, I pray that they would turn to you tonight and realize that these marks of maturity are an impossibility apart from God. It is an absolute pipe dream apart from God. James is speaking to those that know the Lord, those that are born again. And these are the marks of someone that happens to be born again, someone that is cooperating with God and serving God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make these characteristics us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.